Matthew 5, 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God always blesses the reading of always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
The last beatitude of Jesus today, recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, we are confronted by the reality that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The early church leader, Tertullian, writing to the Roman authorities, pleading with them not to persecute Christians, said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church around 167 AD. He was writing to the authorities to defend Christians against rising persecution. His fuller quote is rather enlightening. He was trying to make the authorities see that persecuting Christians was backfiring. The more the Christians were persecuted, the stronger they came. Plures efficimur, quoties metimur avobis, semen est sanguis Christianorum, is what he actually wrote. And when that is translated roughly, it says something like this about Christians: we become more numerous every time we are cut down. The blood of Christians is seed. Christians have always been persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised. Instead, we should be ready. According to Open Doors, 388 million Christians are facing persecution and significant discrimination today because of their following of Jesus. I have a privilege of being a global ambassador for that organization. In our weekly Prayer Watch email, which we send every Friday, we were reminded that two Montagnard Vietnamese Christian men, Pastor Siu Yu, who is 68, and a church member, Siu Doc, who is 40, were recently arrested in Gia Lai Central Province in Vietnam's Central Highlands region. Both were charged with religious teaching. They were sharing the gospel. We were also told that suspected Fulani gunmen attacked a Christian farming community in central Nigeria's Plateau last Sunday night. That's less than a week ago. And 8 of your brothers and sisters in Christ were killed. And at least 15 others were injured. I want to do two things before we proceed. The first is, I want to plead with you, if you are a part of KT, to join our prayer watch. We have well over 1,000 people that receive a prayer update every Friday morning. And this looks at things around the world and in our nation. It prays for the politics, the education, the banking, the news, everything that is going on here and around the world, because the gospel is not contained to the walls of a church. So please, if you are part of this house, scan the QR code behind me. Take out your phone now if you want to, and join our prayer watch. If you're joining us online or you just want to be informed of how to pray for current situations. Please join us in doing that. Get behind praying for the Church of Jesus Christ and for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we will send you all the details. All you have to do is scan it. You can log in. You can join the meal watch. And then you're there. Every Friday you will receive that email. Please put the QR code back up so because many people were using it and they've missed it. The second thing I want to do is I want to pray for the families of those Nigerian believers and for the families of the two pastors, the two Christians in Vietnam. Lord Jesus, you are present by the power of your Holy Spirit. To the families of these men and women that have been killed in Nigeria, you are with those that are injured in hospital. And we pray for their strength, for their courage, for their peace. We pray that you would bless them and enable them and help them to do everything that you need them to do in your name. Help them to remain faithful in the face of persecution. We pray for Pastor Sue Yui and for Sue Doc that you would bring them to freedom in the name of Jesus. That you would touch their captors by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you would give they and their families courage to preach fearlessly the gospel. And that you would anoint them by the power of Jesus. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you will face persecution. Jesus was very clear on the night before he died. He said to his disciples, recorded in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their masters. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." That sentence, "remember the word that I said to you," refers to something recorded in John chapter 13, just a few chapters before in verse 16, where he said, "Truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them." The same phrase is repeated in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, with an addition in verse 24. There, Jesus reminds them that servants and masters are not greater. But he also says that those that follow a master will be treated as if they are followers of Beelzebub or the devil. Here's what it says. "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the devil," that's what they call Jesus, "how much more likely will they malign those of his household?" That's you, if you are a follower of Jesus. At the end of John 16, just before Jesus prays for his disciples, he warns them about persecution again. But he also gives them a deep assurance. "If the world, in the world you face persecution," he says, "but take courage. I have conquered the world." In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." Later, a man who had persecuted Christians and had held the coats of some people as they stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and murdered him, a man called Saul, became a follower of Jesus. And he spoke of his own persecutions and of the assurance that those who followed Jesus would be persecuted. In fact, when Paul, Saul, became a Christian, the Lord said to him, through the hands and the voice of a man called Ananias, on a street called Straight in the city of Damascus, he said, you will face many persecutions for me. Here's what Paul says to a young pastor in a city called Ephesus. The pastor was called Timothy, toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Paul's warnings feel all the more important because when he was writing to Timothy, he was almost certainly writing from a prison cell in Rome, the second time that he was imprisoned in Rome. The first is recorded at the end of the book of Acts, and it was much less severe than this one. This time, this man who is imprisoned, who is facing his own death and knows that he is about to die, is encouraging Timothy that even when he faces persecution, God will be with him. You hear his experience of persecution, not only in the passage I've just read to you, but also in almost the last words that are ever recorded by him in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this as a farewell to Timothy. Already I am being poured out like a drink offering or a libation. And the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. And there now awaits for me a crown of glory at his appearing. Paul knew what he was talking about. The hardest place on planet Earth to be a follower of Jesus during the time of the second half of the New Testament was the city of Rome. And there's a whole book in the Bible written to Christians in Rome. And Paul tells them that they will face persecution, but that they can have hope. Listen particularly closely in your own time to the words that he uses in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, where he poses a series of rhetorical questions to the Christians in Rome to help them to understand that even in the most dangerous place on earth to follow Jesus, they can follow Jesus. In verse 31, he asks them, what then can we say to these things? He has spent 8 chapters telling them about Jesus, about baptism and justification and forgiveness and mercy and grace and sin and temptation and baptism. 8 chapters of pure theological instruction. And he doesn't then move to worship. He moves to encourage them to remain faithful to what they believe. What then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In Greek, you wouldn't catch this. This is called an AI clause. AI is a little two-letter word in Greek, spelled EI. And there are two ways of translating it. If or since. I think this is a since moment. What then are we to say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying there's not opposition. He's not saying it's not there. He's saying it's not as strong as the one who is for us. If we believe the gospel, what attitude does it produce in us? What does it do in us to know that God is for us? That's the first rhetorical question that he asks. The second is in verse 32. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Will we trust the evidence of God's commitment to us in Jesus Christ? That because God has given his son, he has already demonstrated that he is on our side. Or are you waiting on something else? Are you saying, God, I don't know if you're for me? And God says back to you, what more do you need? I gave you my son, my most precious son. He died for you. You cannot have any greater evidence of God's love for you than the love that he demonstrates in sending his son towards you. The greatest evidence you require has already been given, friend. Sister, brother, God is for you. If you are in Christ, God is for you. Last night, I attended the prom praise gathering in the Royal Albert Hall, and it was entitled to the Ends of the Earth. And toward the end of the gathering, we had in Arabic, in German, in Austrian, in Urdu, in Tamil, and in English, people singing the Aaronic blessing. He is for you. 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 And to hear thousands of voices and hundreds of languages singing and declaring that was a powerful moment. Here in Kensington Temple, I will regularly finish our gathering with that song. And I look around the room and I see us singing it over one another. God has demonstrated his love to us in this, Paul says earlier in Romans, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here, Paul does not say persecution is not happening. He is saying, in the face of persecution, remember God has already given his best. And then he asks three rhetorical questions in quick succession. In verse 33, 34, and 35. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is raised, and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those three rhetorical questions matter. Will we allow the commitment of God to us to shape our responses to those that attack us, to those that oppose us, and to those that malign us? Or will we allow our emotions to shape our response? Because the natural stance of a human being when you are attacked is to attack back. Recently, I had a conversation with a parent, a father, and he said, I'm so pleased in how I'm bringing up my children. I said, oh, great. Why is that? He said, well, I'm teaching them. If they hit you, hit them back harder. That is the basis of national politics. That is the spirit of the age. And whether you admit it to me or not, my dear, beloved sisters and brothers, that is how many of you are bringing up your children. And sometimes what comes to me is, it's my culture, Pastor. Let me remind you of something. The 135 beautiful cultures that are part of Kensington Temple, there is one culture above them all. It is the culture of Jesus Christ. I'm Irish, but before I am Irish, I am a citizen of the King. I am shaped by his culture. I'm shaped by his priorities. I'm shaped by how he tells me to train people, how he tells me to respond, how he tells me to react. Don't hide behind cultural identities or ideas when it comes to questions as significant as this. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 42, verse 22, a verse that is very uncomfortable for many Pentecostals because they believe that persecution is never of the Lord, that he never allows it, that all we have to do is pretend it's not there and declare that it will go away. It's interesting to me that you don't see that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, when the church is persecuted, they pray, and they do not pray, take away the persecution. They pray, Lord, you see their threats. Grant to your servants courage and boldness that we may proclaim your word in power and that signs and wonders may follow it. In Psalm 42, verse 22, Paul quotes the psalmist saying, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says this, here's the hope. Here's the courage. Here's the confidence. It's all the way through this passage. But it comes to its climactic conclusion in verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not misread the text. He does not say persecution is not real. He says persecution is not ultimate. It is not final. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, once wrote that when Christ calls a person, he comes that calls them, bids them come and die. The question is not, therefore, will we face persecution? The question is, how will we respond to persecution when we experience it? So why does Jesus place persecution at the end of the Beatitudes? Because that's what I want to spend the rest of my time reflecting on with you. Opposition, persecution, and attack, they always evoke a response from us. That response shows us whether we are walking more deeply into the work of God in our lives or whether we are walking further away from the work of God in our lives. It's that I want to explore with you. Is the opposition that you are facing drawing you into your Christ-given identity, or are you allowing it to push you further away? Are your struggles and opposition moments of encounter with God's grace or moments of separation from his presence? Let me remind you what we've been looking at in the Beatitudes, because it matters. These are a cycle of spiritual life and blessing, as well as practical promises to outcasts and those that are rejected by Jewish society and to the poor. Let me explain what I mean. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I am poor in spirit, I am spiritually bankrupt. And when I acknowledge my bankruptcy, heaven opens to me. That's followed by the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I mourn when I grieve my sin, when I am aware of the brokenness of the world and my part in it. And when I acknowledge or repent or name my shortcomings, God comforts me. The third beatitude is found in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. As I surrender to God and receive his mercy, I am laying down my strength and my control to pick up the promises that he has for me. And as I pick up those promises, I inherit the earth. Everything opens to me. The fourth beatitude is found in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As I inherit the kingdom, I hunger and thirst for more of God. I realize that he is the source of my life and my strength. I don't merely turn, I yearn for God's righteousness to fill me, for him to shape me and the world around me. That leads to the fifth beatitude found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. As I receive a filling of the Lord, an encounter with him, I long for other people to experience that mercy. So I share it. And as I share it, I receive it. And as I receive it, I share it. And a virtuous cycle is enabled in my life. That leads to the sixth blessing contained in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As I seek to introduce others to God through his mercy, my heart becomes singular. It is not diluted. I don't have 3 or 4 or 5 objectives. I have one. To live for Christ and Christ alone, to allow his grace and his mercy to be the central power in my life. And as I do that, I see him more clearly. I hear him more clearly. I walk with him more closely. I encounter him more powerfully. And that leads us to the seventh beatitude found in verse 9. And don't miss it. Pastor Scott unpacked it for us last week. If you tell me you have an encounter with God, and it does not lead you to being a peacemaker, you have not had an encounter with God. Yes. An encounter with God that takes you away from trying to win the lost is not an encounter with God. Those that have experienced God's mercy, that have seen his heart, become peacemakers. They want those around them to experience the same grace that they have experienced, to receive the same mercy that they have received. They will go to the ends of the earth to win others to Christ. And that brings us to the beatitude that we're looking at today. Because we are called children of God, we reflect most clearly the Son of God when we are peacemakers. And many of us as Christians expect at that moment, London or Tower Hamlets or Ealing or Kensington and Chelsea or Kent to applaud us. To say, we need you so much. That is not what they do. They reject you. They revile you. They persecute you. They attack you. They mock you, just as they did Jesus. Jerusalem, Rome, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Judea, Galilee, Capernaum did not embrace Jesus. They rejected him. His life in public was 3.5 years. And in that time, 120 disciples gathered around him. That's how many were in the upper room. Let's say there were a few thousand others scattered around the area, not quite convinced of who he was or what he was. There were 120 in the upper room. By modern standards, that was a failure of a ministry. Everyone else, they shouted crucify. They had a passing interest. They weren't particularly keen to follow this carpenter from Nazareth. We are wrong when we think that the world will applaud us. That's why Jesus puts this beatitude here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The manifesto of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, begins in a very upside down way that continues to this day. It begins in character formation, in heart and attitude. There is no mention of the kingdom in the Beatitudes. Campbell Morgan, who was born in 1863 and died in 1945, pastored Westminster Chapel from 1904 to 1919, and then again from 1933 to 1945. Between those years, 1919 to 1933, he went to Los Angeles and was one of the lecturers in BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He was instrumental in appointing Martin Lloyd-Jones to the Westminster Chapel pulpit. Martin Lloyd-Jones was instrumental in appointing R.T. Kendall to the Westminster Chapel pulpit, and R.T. Kendall was instrumental in appointing Greg Haslam to the Westminster Chapel pulpit. Campbell Morgan, whose work I love, wrote this about this Beatitudes. When Jesus ascended the mountain, it was with no fanfare or trumpets, with no pomp or pageantry. This king, sublime in the simplicity of his manhood, ascended a mountain, gathered around him a few loyal souls who did not perfectly understand God, and taught them that nothing is of greater importance than the making of character. Thus he taught them, and the first things he said were the fundamental things of the kingdom. But there is not a word about race power or military power or material pomp from beginning to end. Let me talk to those of you that are followers of Jesus around the world, and I know many join us from countries where it's difficult because we support you. When we have lived the gospel, we will not be embraced, welcomed, and celebrated by those around us. We will be rejected, ridiculed, and mocked. That's what you're signing up for. So how can that be a blessing? And where does it fit in our spiritual growth and development? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. This is not persecution because of our stupidity. It is not persecution because of our arrogance. It is not persecution because of our wrong attitudes. It is not persecution because of a wrong heart. This is not talking about sickness. This is talking about persecution for righteousness' sake. It includes false accusations. It includes mistreatment on behalf of Jesus. It does not include those things that we bring upon ourselves. It's interesting that in these beautiful Beatitudes, this is the only one that is double-baked. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11, blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and great is your reward in heaven. All the other Beatitudes are single. This one is double. And what I love about it is when you look at it very closely, it's not only double, it becomes personal. Verse 3, blessed are those, blessed are the, blessed are they. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. All written in the third person singular or plural. Verse 11, blessed are you. It becomes personal. Jesus asks them to remember this for themselves. Those of you that are part of KT, which is most of you, know that from time to time when I meant to make an important point, I will say, sisters and brothers, look at me. And then I will say something to you. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look at me. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. I know that they will reject you. I know that you're going to be mocked, but I am for you. I am on your side. I am with you. I think verse 11, by the way, is also a summary of all of the Beatitudes, and I'll come to that next week as we draw toward a conclusion on this. But I want you to remember that Jesus, if you love him, he's looking at you and he's saying, this is for you. This is personal. I know what you're facing. and I'm with you. And then look at the promises, verse 10 and verse 11. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of things against you falsely, for your reward is great in heaven. What do they mean? Well, first of all, I think yours is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10, is an overlap with verse 3, which I've said to you before. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number 1. Number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise. In other words, it completes the circle. That's why I'm convinced that this is a spiritual spiral that you can either journey toward God with or journey from God in. And all of you are on it somewhere, as am I. So that's the first thing to note. But secondly, this promise, yours is the kingdom of heaven, what does it mean? Well, it offers at least one idea, and that is that you pick up in verse 11, great is your reward in heaven. There is a reward. The Bible has a strong theology of this. I don't have time to go into it today, but if you're taking notes, and I hope you do, because you'll forget 70% of what I say if you don't. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and Revelation 22, verse 12, they all speak of reward. God rewards those who diligently seek him. I have a reward awaiting me when I come face to face with Jesus. At least part of this promise is that, but not the most important part. We are not living to just go to heaven when we die. In entering God's kingdom, his kingdom has come to us. It is alongside us, and he is here to bring life to us. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also means that we enter the reign and rule of God here and now. And the reign and rule of God enters us. Why? Because Jesus is our king. When we acknowledge him as king, his power is given to us. His authority is given to us. His protection is given to us. His promises are made to us. His purpose becomes our purpose. Everything in our lives is reorientated. We are received into the reign and rule of God now, and that reign and rule is received into our lives, and we are persecuted because of it, but the persecution doesn't change the spiritual transfer. It is who we are. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, in whom there is light. Colossians chapter 1, it's really interesting, that passage. You will remember a few weeks ago, I'm watching the time, that I talked to you in our conference in February, remember, about the authority of the kingdom. The word that is used for authority in Matthew's gospel is exousia. It's not power, it's governance, it's realm. In Colossians, your English Bibles don't pick it up. And this was new revelation to me because, and I don't mean it to sound grandiose, but I was reading Colossians and translating it for myself for our Congo conference. And that's why I discovered it. I nearly fell off my seat. In fact, I got up in my study and ran around my table 3 times. I was so excited. In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is telling them what's happened to them in their conversion, he says, you have been transferred from the authority of the kingdom of darkness into the authority of the kingdom of the Son, in whom there is light. This is a governance transfer. And Jesus is saying here, and think about it, because it makes sense, doesn't it? When you are facing persecution at the hands of the governing authority, Remember, they are not your ultimate governing authority. I am. So even when they kill you, they don't get the last word. You are under my governing authority. And when they do something to you, they're doing it to me. You might say, well, why don't you stop them doing it to me? He would say back, because I didn't stop them doing it to me. And I've asked you to pick up your cross. I carried mine, not so that you didn't have to carry yours. I don't know where that comes from in Christian teaching. I hear people saying, Jesus carried the cross, I'm free. You are free to carry a cross. Yes. Hello? Oh, some of you are not so keen. That's what he's saying here. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to be given the assurance of the kingdom of heaven, is assurance. It gives me hope. It gives me a welcome. It redefines me. It liberates me. It marks me. It sets me free. And every time I face opposition, I can be freed a bit more. Or I can enter a bit more the separation that suffering can bring. You see, this is here. Because we can become angry, reactive, and aggressive when people have a go at us. We can get defensive. And that is a spiral into isolation, fear, and failure. Or we can pretend when we are attacked that it's not happening. I've heard people say to me, I reject this attack in Jesus' name. And I want to say, I understand you're rejecting the impact of it, but you can't reject the attack. It's happening in front of you. So choose to respond to the attack rather than react to it. Pretending it's not there is not faith. Behaving the way God would have you to behave in the face of an attack, that is faith. So we can be angry and reactive and aggressive. We can pretend that what is happening is not happening. Or we can acknowledge the way in which it causes reactions to rise in us. And we can turn to Jesus. And we can let him renew us again. Every time I go through something difficult, I have a choice. I can step away or I can step in. I can allow God to do another layer of healing, or I can remain static, or I can move away. He puts this here because he is saying, I've still got work to do in you. And when you face opposition, when you face persecution, and you will face it, in that moment, you have a choice to make. And if you make the choice that leans into me, it will enable another cycle of change and growth in you. It will bring you into ever deeper intimacy, an ever deeper understanding of your authority in Jesus, and an ever deeper sense of the power that he has released upon you. That's available for all of us if we will surrender to Jesus. Because suffering and persecution produces something in us if we will let it. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Verses 3-5. And not only that, but we can also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Persecution can produce character, hope, and endurance. Now go to James chapter 1. By the way, James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I will preach this one day to you, But James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was taught how to live in character by his brother. You read the Epistle of James and you will hear the Sermon on the Mount all over it. Hear what he says in verses 2-4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans teaches us that suffering produces character and hope and endurance. James teaches us that suffering produces perseverance that leads to maturity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Suffering produces faith and glory. If you read 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, and Philippians chapter 3, you see that persecution, when responded to properly, produces an assurance that you will reign with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 17 tells us that when we handle persecution, Christ is formed in us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says that handling persecution produces righteousness and peace in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 tells us that when we handle persecution, a deeper dependence on Christ is generated in us. So let me ask you something. Out of what I've just said, if you want character, hope, endurance, perseverance, maturity, faith, glory, and assurance of future reign, Christ formed in you, righteousness, peace, and a deeper walk with the Lord, the way you will get it is through facing persecution. There is not another root. Who doesn't want that? I want character. I want strength. I want endurance. I want patience. I want to be more like Jesus. I want a deeper resilience. I want a deeper determination. Don't you? Yes. Then you are saying, yes, I am willing to be persecuted for you. That is why it is a beatitude. That is why it is a blessing. Not because suffering is a blessing, but because what suffering can produce in us is a blessing. It shakes all the things that you think are foundational. And it brings you to this realization. And I tell you because I have experienced it. You get to the point where you have nothing left. You have no strength. You have no courage. You have no wisdom. You have no natural joy. You lose the ability to laugh. You even lose the ability to smile. Because life has stripped everything from you. And in that moment, the gospel works. The good news of Jesus Christ holds you against a hurricane of sadness and sorrow and rejection and pain. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus here, your worldview can't do that. You see, I listen and debate and discuss with many people all over the world questions of suffering and sorrow and persecution. And the reality is that as I hear people critiquing the Christian answer, which I will give you in a moment, I often say to them, what is your answer to this? You're spending so much time critiquing my answer, I haven't heard yours. And there isn't a single worldview that has an answer to suffering that is better than the answer that Jesus gives. Not one. Not one. Because Jesus does not explain what you are going through. Jesus enters it and goes through it with you. He doesn't write you an essay. He doesn't give you the 10 points to get rid of this. He comes and he stands with you and he says, I will stay right here until this ends. I will carry you. I will weep with you. I will protect you. I will love you. I will not take this away, but I will not abandon you. No other worldview gives such assurance. No other view of life answers pain in the way that Jesus answers pain. He is faithful to the very end. So as the worship group return, I'm going to invite you in a moment to pray with me. Let me speak to those of you that are Christians. Persecution is not the interruption of your calling. It is the confirmation of it. When you are opposed for living like Jesus, you are not losing ground. You are stepping more deeply into the reality of his kingdom. So sister and brother, do not shrink back. Do not harden your heart. Do not fight in the flesh. Stand firm. Surrender afresh. And trust the one who has already overcome the world. Let every insult refine you. Let every trial shape you. Let every moment of pressure draw you closer to Christ until your life so clearly reflects him that even suffering becomes a signpost for glory. Rejoice, not because pain is easy, but because God is at work. Your reward is certain and your identity is secure in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I beg you, embrace the one whose arms are open to you today. If your life is a mess, he will receive you. If you do not know what to do, he will receive you. If you have been running from him, run toward him. His arms are open to you. And he can take your life and transform it for his glory because he suffered for you. Would you pray with me?